event all weekend, this weekend, and we had all the macho men of grace were going away on a motorbike ride, and we cancelled, and now we just look soft because there's not a cloud in the sky. But isn't this beautiful autumn weather? We are continuing our series on the book of Acts, the continued ministry of Jesus Christ after his ascension. Just before we read the rather long passage, if you have your Bibles there, we're looking at verse 14 of chapter 2. But last week we just looked at the first 13 verses of chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, where as Jesus promised repeatedly during his ministry, before and after the cross and resurrection, he said he would send the Helper. It would be to the disciples' advantage for him to go away. He would send the Helper. And he tells them, wait in Jerusalem. And we see there in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes for the first time in a new way on the church of Jesus. And it kind of echoes the way God's presence came into the temple built by Solomon. It's this great sign. It's a theophany. God shows up. It's signs of a mighty rushing wind. And tongues of fire showing people who are gathered from all over the Roman Empire, God is at work here. And then as 120 newly spirit-filled disciples of Jesus prophesy, people can hear them in their tongues from all over the Roman Empire. So it's a miracle of tongues, and the gospel is heard. It's a kind of a preview of the gospel going to all nations. So it's a wonderful thing. And the people are wondering, what does it mean? They're in verse 12. What does this mean? Even after supernatural signs, you see verse 13, some were mocking and saying, oh, they're all just drunk. Peter now explains exactly what it just means. So we're going to look at verse 14 and following to the end of the chapter. We read, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. That's 9 a.m. in our talk. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, But he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Thus far in God's word, let's pray and ask that he would help us to understand and really feed upon his word. Dear Father, we thank you for this wonderful account of Peter's sermon. Lord, we see this transformation in this man from a disciple who denied our Lord three times to an apostle who boldly proclaims your gospel. Father, help us, Lord God, as spirit-filled Christians ourselves, to be bold in gospel witness and gospel proclamation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe the most famous sermon in American history, you may even know the title already, is called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Famous sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards, American theologian, called America's greatest theologian, in 1741. He preached it first to his own congregation and they received it quite well. He preached it again a little later to a different church in Enfield, Connecticut. And people were so moved. There was a real revival that day, the start of what was called the Great Awakening. But people were so moved the second time he preached it, they were crying in the aisles. He was talking about the wrath of God and only the grace of God is keeping you out of hell right this very second. And people were holding onto their pews and moaning and groaning and saying, "How can we be saved?" But it wasn't just fire and brimstone. This sermon was bold. It was biblical, it was evangelical, it was Christ-centered, and through the work, the preaching of Jonathan Edwards, God graciously moved, and a great harvest of souls was brought into the kingdom all over America when the Great Awakening broke out with that sermon. Well, an even greater sermon is preached here at Pentecost, isn't it? Like Edwards, Peter is bold, biblical, evangelical, Christ-centered. So much preaching today is man-centered. So much preaching today avoids talk of what we are saved from. So many books today talk about having a relationship with God, but they fail to mention we have a sin problem. Jesus mentioned hell more than any other preacher in the Bible. And we see here this wonderful, bold gospel preaching. And this is the kind of bold witness we want to see in Australia today. Yes, the context has changed, but God's word hasn't changed. And people need to know the peril that they are in outside of a saving relationship with Jesus. And so this sermon wonderfully explains exactly what was happening at Pentecost. On the next screen, again, just to refresh your memory, you may be able to see some of those names. They are the 15 places listed there in the start of chapter 2 in verse 9 and following. There were Jews gathered, as we said last week, Jews gathered from all over the Roman Empire for the great festivals. This is the festival of Pentecost, the festival of first fruits, the feast of weeks. It's also the celebration of the harvest. It's very interesting. It's the festival of first fruits, and we see here the first fruits of the Holy Spirit is seen at Pentecost. And Jews were gathered from all over the Roman Empire, the idea being that even if you were born and bred somewhere like Rome, far away, if you were a Jew, if you were a good Torah-keeping Jew, you would make the trek back to Jerusalem as often as you could for the great festivals. And so Jerusalem has swollen from about 50,000 annual people living there to up to 250,000 for this great festival. And so when the Spirit comes, there's this great rushing sound like of wind, like a cyclone, a hurricane, and people would have rushed from all over Jerusalem, a great multitude, to hear this. And they see this phenomenal miracle. And now we see in our text, Peter tells them exactly what it all means. And so point one is this: the gift of the Spirit is a sign of the times, a sign of the end times. There's a real genre now taking off called dystopia, which I'm sure you've heard of the genre. The genre, it tells stories of the future and everything's gone bad. So think about recent examples. You'd say Bird Box, Oblivion, Transcendence, Snowpiercer, The Road, The Book of Eli, Doomsday, Minority Report, Total Recall. So many movies that say that everything goes really, really bad. The future is not looking good. It's going to get really, really dark. And then you have a whole generation of children who are being told that we're about to have a climate catastrophe and be all covered in fire and asphalt in no time, and led by the high priest Greta Thunberg. And children, these little kids, are scared that the world is about to end in a great kind of fiery cataclysm. The world is going to end when Jesus returns. Yes, we should care for the environment. But don't fear any climate catastrophizing. Don't fear these movies about dystopian futures with apes or robots running the world. It's just not going to happen. The world will end when Christ returns. And Peter is saying here, what's this all about? What's Pentecost all about? The last act has begun. It's a sign of the end times. Now, all through the Old Testament, there's talk about the last days, the end times. And Peter says, hey, that started. Doesn't mean it's going to happen. Jesus wasn't going to return necessarily in Peter's lifetime, which of course he didn't. But the last stage is here. Our Lord has come. He has inaugurated the kingdom of God. He says to his disciples, now preach the kingdom to all nations, and then I'll come again. So what we're waiting for is the word to be preached to all nations, including missions like RI. People need to hear the good news. And so Peter tells them what it's all about. Firstly, he begins with a bit of a quip, saying in verse 15, no, we're not all drunk. The disciples did drink wine, so they weren't teetotalers. You get some churches saying, oh, they only drank a bit of vinegar in water. No, they drank wine. It was part of the culture. But he's saying it's 9 in the morning, the third hour. Remember, the Jewish clock, the first hour is 6 a.m., the 12th hour is 6 p.m., so the third hour is 9 a.m. He's saying, no, we're not drunk, the bars haven't opened, no one's had anything to drink at all. Rather, this is something much more significant. And so Peter, as we said, he's being bold. He's been transformed by the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit indwelling us, let's not forget. And he's also being biblical. He's preaching to a Jewish audience, not a Gentile audience. The Jewish audience know their scriptures, the Old Testament. And so he's saying this is what was promised through the scriptures. And so verse 16, he quotes this wonderful quote from Joel chapter 2. And Joel chapter 2 is talking about the last days. Now, in Joel, he literally says in 17a, afterwards in the original Hebrew, but Peter changes it to in the last days, because in the last days is the term used of the final era of world history. Nothing is left to come now but the preaching of the gospel to all nations and the return of the king. And so he's saying, this is it, it's begun. And so that they wouldn't miss that in the last days. As God said through Joel, I will pour out my Spirit not just on my prophets, not just on my anointed kings, but on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. There were women and men, disciples of Jesus, prophesying there at Pentecost. And he's saying the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all the followers of Jesus in the last day. Now, it's interesting here. He talks then about these incredible signs of wonders in the heavens above, signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Now, scholars are divided over how to interpret that. Some say it's symbolic, that what happened at Pentecost is symbolized in those kind of lovely and very vivid kind of images. Others say that some of that was seen at the death of Christ, when in fact the sky did go dark and there was great earthquakes and it was a great kind of a cataclysm as the Father turns his face away from the Son as Jesus bore our sin. There were these cataclysms happening then. But others say also this could then be now looking forward to the final day of the Lord. So the last days we are here, we are still waiting the last day of the Lord, verse 20. This is all going to happen before the day of the Lord. So it could be all the signs of Jesus' death and resurrection. It could be telescoping ahead to the final day. The last days have begun. They will, at Pentecost, they will end. They will end at the coming of the King. And so the last day is the day of the Lord. So he's saying this shouldn't surprise you. This was promised. And now this wonderful outpouring of the Holy Spirit has come. And isn't that wonderful? It's coming on all who are followers of Jesus. And so he quotes firstly Joel. And now we'll look at his next quote where he appeals to two psalms. But he's shown them already that the Pentecost is about the end times. And they've begun. Well, point two is Pentecost is about, or the gift of the Spirit is a sign of Jesus and his victory. The Presbyterian pastor, lecturer, and author David Cook says, "People today tend to be more fascinated with the Holy Spirit than with the historic Jesus. People often want to read books on the Spirit more than books on the Gospel." Now, make no mistake, there is a place for pneumatology, study of the Holy Spirit. It's wonderful. We should absolutely study the Holy Spirit. But people today wanted to read books about how to get these gifts and things, but what does Peter do when the Spirit comes with great power? Power never seen like that since then. It was a sign to Israel that God is continuing the true people of Israel under the headship of Jesus. It was a significant sign. But what does Peter do? Does he talk about the Holy Spirit and Holy Spirit-given gifts? He preaches Jesus. He preaches Jesus. It's so important that you understand that. The Holy Spirit points to Jesus. And so this gospel is Christ-centered. And he's preaching to a Jewish crowd who knew their scriptures. And so he's quoting the Bible. It is an expository sermon. And he's completely bold. He straight away says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." That's not the prosperity gospel. That's not even a seeker-sensitive sermon. How much would he have offended many people there? You just killed the author of life. You gave him over to unclean Romans, lawless men, to kill him. But there's the great mystery. It was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Even the worst works of evil men, nothing is outside our sovereign Lord's control. These men would be held accountable. If they didn't come to faith in Christ, these men will stand before God for what they have done in calling for his blood. And yet, through his death, we are saved. We are saved from our sin. God works through secondary causes, but is never the author of sin. And yet, through the spiritually blind Jews, the wicked Romans, Jesus, the only holy man to ever walk this earth, was crucified. But he did it to die for our sin. He voluntarily laid down his life. And because he was the Holy One of God, and because payment was made in full, he said, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Verse 24, God raised him up. loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Because he was holy, sinless, sin paid in full on the cross, and dies and is raised up, glorious, mission accomplished, accomplished in full. And then he says, you knew the Messiah was always going to be more than a man. If you really knew your scriptures, he quotes then two more Psalms, Psalm 16 there in verses 25 through 27. He's saying David knew that the one to come, or David maybe even wrote more than he knew in foretelling of the Messiah, because that David says, David is praising God for saving David. And in using highly poetic, symbolic language, David says, you won't abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. And he was speaking figuratively, poetically, but Peter says this was fulfilled literally in Jesus. He says, I can tell you right now, verse 29, David did die and his body did rot and his bones are still there today, but not Jesus. David was writing prophetically. And he calls him a prophet here. He prophetically said that the Holy One, the final anointed one of God, would not be abandoned to death. His body would not see decay, and it was fulfilled absolutely, perfectly, finally in Jesus. Well, he then quotes Psalm 110 down there in verse 34. And again, it's showing the priority of Jesus. Now, in ancient Hebrew culture, the Father is always greater than the Son. You read Genesis, the way that they treat their fathers. They honor them, they bow down before them, they seek their blessing. The Father has not just seniority, but superiority. Your Son, even as an old man, your Son still deferred to you. You were the Father, you had seniority, you had superiority. And yet David, writing of one of his own ancestors, said, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And again, he's foretelling prophetically the Son of David who would ascend to the heavens, sitting at the Father's right hand, foreseen by Daniel in Daniel 7. We'll see later in Acts when Stephen dies, when he's martyred, the first Christian martyr, he looks up and sees the Father on the throne and the Son not seated but standing up, ready to welcome him, ready to receive him. But Jesus is the one that David, through the Holy Spirit, said would come, who is both God and man. And so David is saying it's all about Jesus. Pentecost is the Spirit sent by Jesus from the Father to fill his church, the new holy place. It's the church now, the people of God. The temple, at the moment of his death, the temple in Jerusalem became a museum. The temple is now the church. And there you have verse 36, the great application, punchline, climax. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Peter doesn't preach to their felt needs. He preaches a gospel that they need to hear. These men who only 50 days earlier, many of these men were crying out, crucify him, crucify him, just 50 days earlier. And now the Spirit has been poured out with great power that no one can deny, great supernatural signs. And you're saying, it's all about him. And even though you may have called for his blood, you can still repent and believe in Jesus. Well, point three is this. The gift of the Spirit is for all those who follow Jesus. Looking at verses 37 to 41. Well, the people get it. And we see here this great response to the gospel. Verse 37, they're cut to the heart. Many of these would have been among those plotting to have him killed. And they say to Peter and the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And there you have in verse 38, Peter's wonderful response, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. There is the offer of the gospel. We see there, he says to repent. That means to turn back. Repentance and trust are two sides of the same coin. We respond to Jesus by repenting of our sin, by turning back from our rebellion against God, turning to Jesus, responding to him in faith. And we see there that they are to be baptized and they will then receive the Holy Spirit. James Polehill writes, these are the normative ingredients of conversion. Now, note there is no set mechanistic pattern by which the various components come into play. We can't orchestrate the Holy Spirit. People, as they are led by the Spirit, believe, they repent and believe and are saved, and then they are baptized to symbolize, to signify that they have been washed by the blood of Jesus. They have been raised up with him. They are new creations in Christ. Now, verse 38 is sometimes appealed by bad teachers to say that baptism itself saves. Verse 38, if you are baptized, you will be saved. No. Yeah, the Greek literally says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus on the basis of the forgiveness of your sins. In other words, the baptism is a symbol of the spiritual reality. The Bible never teaches that we are saved through baptism. We are commanded to be baptized. It's an important sacrament, a wonderful symbol. We are not saved by baptizing. Back in the ancient church, even the great emperors would wait till their very deathbed. And as they were dying, they'd call in the priest saying, baptize me now and get rid of all my sin. The idea was that every sin you committed before baptism was washed away, but every sin after wasn't. Completely, of course, unbiblical. So there we have the offer of the gospel. And Peter is completely bold. And we see now the first great outpouring of the Spirit, not only in the way the actual disciples prophesied in tongues, but there in the response in verse 41, those who received him were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The first great kind of ingathering at Pentecost. And we'll see later on that the same preaching brings different response and persecution comes, but Lord, the God is still sovereign. And as persecution comes, the Christians leave Jerusalem, taking the gospel with them, spreading it everywhere they go. Now, note in point four is the gift of the Spirit transforms the early church. But I wanted to note that all through the book of Acts, Luke loves to use short summaries every now and then. He kind of has a particular episode and then a small summary. And we have there in verse 42 through 47, one of those short summary passages. But we see there how the Holy Spirit transformed the early church. And what were they doing? They were basing themselves, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. Isn't that important? The teaching of the apostles was then written down. This is our Bible. These are the scriptures. And they were a Bible-centered church devoted to the apostles' teaching, to Christian fellowship, to gathering together, building up the saints in Christ, to breaking of bread, implying, I think, fellowship meals and the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. There you have there a very good summary of what we're about when we gather here at church. And note in verse 43, and awe came upon every soul. The word awe is not strong enough. The word is fear, holy fear. God is here. God is at work. There's grace upon grace poured out upon us in Christ. But God's church is holy. We don't treat it lightly. We don't treat it frivolously. We want to treat our Christian brethren very, very gently and lovingly because they've been bought by the blood of Jesus. And great fear came upon every soul. And we see here a real outbreaking of Spirit-given generosity. They become almost like a bit of a socialist gathering for a while, but also they're in a different context. Again, there's no social security, there's no pension, there's no dole. And so they're caring for all among the gathering who had needs. And we'll see later on as Acts go on, Christians are still keeping their houses, but the principle is generosity. Lavish generosity is seen in the early church. And we see how the church grows in verse 47, the Lord added to the number day by day those who are being saved. Well, what about us? Here's the good news. We have the same Holy Spirit. He hasn't been taken away. We can preach, we can proclaim, we can declare with the same gospel-given boldness. No two here, there's a framework for biblical preaching. It's biblical. It's bold. It doesn't shy away from the truths of sin and hell and judgment and the wrath to come. It's gospel-centered. It's Jesus-centered. Well, David Cook writes, "The church is never to be a closed, secret, and introverted community. All true fellowship is founded upon and focused on the gospel. All true fellowship overflows into